you. Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and as you find your place there, I'd just like to express my appreciation for the privilege of being here for the conference this year. I've heard some good things about it in years past, and it's nice to have this time together with each one of you. Also a privilege to share the conference with Brother Joe Reese. We go way back, don't we, Brother Joe? Okay, and it's nice not only to be with Joe, but also with our brother John Gordon and also Brother Larry Price. And it's nice to be able to enjoy the ministry of the Word of God. And as we listen to it together on such an important topic concerning shepherding, and specifically in our personal lives, what we should be and what we should do as under-shepherds for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important, valuable time in ministry together. And the fellowship in between meetings, well, that seems to be the redeeming fact of every conference I've ever been to. So we're already enjoying that along the way. 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice our outline begins in verse 13. It says 14, but I'd like to start in verse 13 at the beginning of the sentence. I'm reading in the New King James Translation. Please follow right along with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Be holy, for I am holy." It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." We trust the Lord will add His richest blessing to the things we've read. Let's pray once more together. Our Father, we bow before Your presence and we thank You for the things that we've read in Your precious word. We pray that You would minister them to our hearts by Your Spirit, who is able to guide into all truth. And as we've been singing, that He'll illumine us, our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. For Your glory and honor, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever you come to a portion of the Scripture, it's important not only to know that God wrote the Word of God, but that He used human instruments through whom He wrote, such as the Apostle Peter. Now, you remember that Simon Peter was given a warning concerning his fall and failure, but also a promise in that warning, and that was, "When you are restored, strengthen the brethren." We have that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. That's exactly what Peter is doing as he writes 1 and 2 Peter. He's not only taking the promise of restoration, but now he's fulfilling the purpose of his restoration to strengthen you and me, so that we might have strength to stand in the days in which we live. Especially looking at what Peter writes, he starts with that word, "therefore." It's a favorite word of every preacher, isn't it? to know that it's there for a reason. It refers to everything that he's written up to this point. Now, it's not a very long portion up to this point, just verses 1 through 12, where he gives a salutation in verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 through 12, he speaks of the great salvation and all of the benefits. I tell you, 1 Peter is teeming with life as its benefits. We have a living hope, verse 3 tells us. Saved by the living Word, verse 23 tells us. We are kept by a living Savior, chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, through the resurrection. And we come to Him as to a living stone. We also as living stones, chapter 2, verse 3. It's teeming with life. But not only that, more of the benefits that we have in 1 Peter concerning the great salvation we have is full of hope. You'll notice, chapter 1, verse 3 again, that we live through hope in the resurrected Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says that we're able to rest our hope fully upon the grace of God, as we just read. And then verse 21, again, having already read it, we set our faith and our hope in God. It's full of hope. It's also a book that shows us what security is really all about. He tells us in verse 4 that our inheritance is sure. It's in heaven. You know, a lot of people have been disappointed lately with all of the financial woes in this country and all over the globe. We no longer live as an isolated country, but everything that happens here affects the whole world's economy. But I want to tell you, it hasn't affected the Bank of Heaven. Your inheritance is sure. He tells us that we have an inheritance in verse 4 that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It's incorruptible in that it's indestructible. It's undefiled. It's not stained by any evil or deceit. And not only that, it does not fade away. It's undiminished no matter what the value of the dollar may be. William MacDonald, in his excellent commentary, says that it's incorruptible, meaning it's death-proof. It's undefiled, meaning that it's sin-proof. It does not fade away. It's time-proof. I change. You change. Everything changes, but your inheritance is sure because it's settled forever in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but that inheritance in verse 4 is reserved there where moth and rust cannot corrupt it, neither can thieves break in and steal it. It's reserved in heaven. And the most wonderful two words of verse 4 are the last two words, for you. You know, to read about a great inheritance for somebody else is just not exciting at all, is it? But when you see the last two words, for you, now that gets our attention. We have a lot of security in this book, and verse 5 tells us our inheritance is kept by the power of God. What a security we have in Christ. It's a book that's full of joy. Verses 6 and 7 speak of rejoicing greatly. And then verse 8 says, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, we have not only something to be thankful for, we have something to shout about in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, if you throw an amen in there, it'll be just fine, believe me. And then you see that we have entered into a plan that is bigger than we are. A plan that started in ages past. One that sent prophets searching. Christ accomplishing. Preachers preaching. The Holy Spirit working. And angels watching. 1 Peter, what a book. And just those first 12 verses calls us to say, therefore. That's a big therefore, isn't it? Therefore is a word that lends itself to application. What is it there for? Well, you see it very clearly because Peter, who has fallen, knows the bitter experience of failure, now being recovered and restored, takes this ministry seriously, doesn't he? And he's going to call us with that word, therefore, to sanctification. That we would live holy lives because He who called us is holy. He first of all calls us in verse 13 to reason. He says, think carefully. Notice it, please. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. There's no room for loose thinking here. We're going to be serious about it and sober-minded, which he tells us next. Be sober. That's to not only think carefully, but think clearly and rest our hope fully upon His grace. It's the most reasonable thing we can do. You know, God is a God of reason, isn't He? Come now, saith the Lord, Isaiah writes in this first chapter, and let us reason together. And so as we sit down and count it up, we want to think clearly, carefully. But even more in verse 13 at the end, he says, all this wonderful grace and the hope that we have rested fully upon Him is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think carefully. Think clearly. Think Christ. He's coming again. And then he calls us to resolve in verse 14. And this is where we get a bit into the practical meat of the word, the portion that's been given to us in verse 14, where he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. It does take resolve, doesn't it? To say, I want my life to be different. I want to live in obedience to the one who rightly deserves the very best of my life as children of God. Notice also in verse 14, he says, not conformed to your former lust. I no longer want to go according to the way I feel and follow the emotions and passions of life. I want to be led not by the soul, but now by the Spirit, which is in constant communion with the Spirit of God, who has indwelled us, fills us, and guides us into all truth. I also notice I don't want to follow as before in my ignorance, but now based on knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God. It's the source of faith, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want to go by what He has written in the Word. And so he calls us to resolve. It's a serious decision, isn't it? Reason it out. Resolve that things are going to be different for His glory. And then you'll notice in verses 15 through 17, it's a call to reverence. Verse 15 says, but as He who called you is holy. The calling that we have comes from God Himself, the Holy One. God says, there is none like me. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 cried out, holy, holy, holy. He's the thrice holy God, we often say, is the Lord of hosts. And when His train filled the temple and the voices shook the very foundations and the doorposts, Isaiah, he got a clear glimpse and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His view of the Holy One caused him to realize his woe to himself. As he heard them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Isaiah's response was, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Uzziah had died. The Lord was now King, the Holy One of Israel. Not only do we hear holy, holy, holy in the Old Testament, we hear it answered in the New Testament. The four living creatures, six wings, seraphim, I'm sure, cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the Holy One who has called us with a holy calling. And this Holy One calls us, New Testament times, right now, to be holy because He is holy. Notice it, if you will, please, in verse 16. Here's what's stated. Because it is written. Quoting from the Old Testament, three times we can read in the book of Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. Now, it doesn't say be holy as I am holy, or certainly doesn't say be as holy as I am holy, because we can never be in this life as holy as God is holy. But we're still called to be holy for or because I am holy. Well, I guess we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, because sometimes we assume things that we've all studied before or else had received some instruction about. But this matter of holiness, what does it mean to be holy? Now, I used to make it a habit to ask definitions of words. I won't do that now. But when I've asked the definition of the word holy before, I've gotten quite a long laundry list of all the things it could possibly mean. Holy in its simplicity simply means this: to be set apart, separated. Set apart for God, separated from the world. It's all one great act. The word holy appears in our Bible, first of all, in a different form for the English word. It appears as sanctified. It's actually the causative form or the verb form where God actually makes something holy. He sanctifies it. And it's found in the first book of our Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. When God declared the seventh day to be holy, because it says that He sanctified the seventh day. What was so different about the seventh day? Well, the length of it was the same. The evening and the morning was the seventh day. 24 hours based on the earth's revolving or rotation on its axis. A day. Just like the other six, except on the seventh day, God did something different than before, because on the first 6 days, He created everything that is. But on the seventh day, He rested and God sanctified. It's the word for holy, or to set apart, the seventh day, because it was different than the rest, because in the seventh day, He rested from all of His labors. Now, you find that word sanctified in our English Bible about almost 80 times, depending on the translation. It's the verb form. While it appears the first time in Genesis 2:3, it's not the first time God ever separated anything. He separated light from darkness. So we can understand that there is a distinction. And you know the difference between light and darkness. It's as different as night and day. That's exactly what He did. He called the darkness night and He called the light day. And so He separated the two. He separated the waters below from the waters above. All the vapors and all the clouds and all the moisture above the sky, He separated it from the seas below the sky. What did He use to separate all that water? Air. Called it firmament. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? How firm can air be? But He calls it firmament, and He just sucks air right into it. Water is 773 times the weight of air. And yet, He put air right between it and divided the waters above the earth from the waters below. And He separated the land and the sea. God is in the separating business. The Lord Jesus in His ministry in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, He says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword." He separates the families of the earth to His own special family, doesn't He? So the word sanctified means to be set apart, or to set apart something, to separate it, to divide or to make a distinction. In the same way that He sanctified the seventh day, though it looked like all the other 6 days, He sanctifies us. We look the same as the rest of the world, but God says they're set apart. They're sanctified. They're My holy ones, saints. Now, the word holy, again the same word, but in an adjective form, the word holy appears about 570 times in our English Bible, again depending on the translation. First time it appears in this form is in the book of Exodus. Chapter 3, verse 5. You remember the occasion when God said to Moses, "Take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." It looked like the rest of the ground, but God said, "This is a special place with a burning bush and a man that I'm going to raise up to do My work and My will." Holy ground, He says. And from one thing to another, God calls it holy, whether He's speaking of a place on the ground, or the priests that serve in the tabernacle, or the garments that the priests wear, or the Sabbath itself. a holy convocation, a holy nation, a holy people, and even holy things. But when God uses it of Himself, we understand that He is the Holy One, the Holy God. He's the one who has called us. And so Peter says, just as He who called you is holy, verse 15, look at the rest. You also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Well, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes a verse from the book of Leviticus. We have the first three books represented already in this whole theme of holiness. Leviticus uses the word holy in one form or another some 95 times. It really does give us the theme, doesn't it? But there are three places that this is quoted word for word, be holy, for I am holy. The first place that it's quoted is Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, and it's dealing with diet. He says, you shouldn't eat any creeping thing that creeps on the ground. And all the people said, amen. We're glad for that kind of separation, aren't we? Now, don't knock it till you've tried it, but the Lord says, don't eat it. And we accept what He says. He had a different purpose, even a different diet for His people. Not only that, but the second time, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, He says, be holy, for I am holy. Honor your father and your mother. He deals with relationships, that we treat our parents different than the rest of the nations treat their parents. He was making a difference for the nation of Israel, called unto holiness. And the third time, word for word quoted, Leviticus 20, verse 26, He's dealing with the spirit world, and He says, don't consult with mediums. I wouldn't even want to consult with a small. That'd be an extra large mistake, wouldn't it? Now, I want you to think about it. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And it's what your grammar teacher would have told you is a definite imperative. But let's get out of grammar and see it as a divine imperative. This is the God who is holy that's called us to be holy. Why? Well, because He's holy. We're set apart by God Himself. Unto Him, away from this world, sanctified by His great grace. Now you understand the practical part of what it means to be sanctified or set apart by God, for God, from this world. There are certain things that we use, whether it's your wife in the kitchen serving a meal in hospitality, or whether it's tools or even your car. I remember meeting Brother Arne Lindhartson. He's with the Lord now. Faithful missionary over in the days of the Congo, as well as when it was Zaire. Now it's the Congo again. But I remember being on a little trip with the evangelist and Brother Arne Lindhartson's Land Cruiser Toyota. Now, we were certainly covetous and envious walking most of the places we went. So riding for a change was a great experience. And while we were down at Bulanzabu with Brother Arne Lindhartson, he said, let's go out, take the evangelist on a little trip. You want to ride along with me? And so we all got in there. You know, you can put a lot of people in a vehicle over in Africa. You don't have to worry about seat belts or seating arrangements or car seats or anything like that. So we just packed us in, about 17 or 18, in an enclosed Land Cruiser. Oh, it was exciting. Everybody was talking. We were on a trip. And then everything got quiet. And I looked up. Brother Arne Lindhartson had his head bowed. And one of the evangelists whispered, he's a very spiritual man. Well, our next trip, I found out what it was. His Land Cruiser was a diesel. And it was the older diesel where you have to start with a glow plug to preheat the engine before the starter will actually kick in. And the glow plug was located on the dash just in a very odd kind of angle. And from the back, it looked a little bit like this. From the front, we knew what was going on. But nobody in the back knew it. They just said, listen, Arn thinks so much of his vehicle, and he prays before he goes anywhere, no matter where it is, how short a trip it might be. He's a very spiritual man. Well, we knew the secret of the glow plug. But because of that, they thought that this truck had a very special significance. And Arn would tell them, with his accent, "The Land Cruiser is just like my wife, for me only. Don't even ask to borrow it." It was set apart. In a practical way, I wouldn't dare ask him to borrow it. And no one else would. It was just for him and only him. Would you think about your life like that? That's exactly what we should be considering as we say that we should be holy. Not holier than thou. Holy. Set apart. Only for God. And in the practical implications of it, you look very carefully at what it means. And so he deals with our conduct in verse 15, as well as our calling in verse 14. And in this conduct, we just speak a little of the practical truth of how he has changed our lives by setting us apart for his glory. Since you came to Christ, the one who has called you, who is holy, how has your life changed? Well, we would say it changed in every way. I have a new destination. I have the joy of my sins forgiven. I have purpose in life. I have a whole new perspective on what life is all about. I see people differently, no longer as people that I may not care for, but I've been given a burden and a love for them because the love of Christ now constrains my life. I've concluded that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That we who have died might now live unto him who died for us and rose again. Everything is different. And then Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, if you'll write that down, or turn to it if you'd like to. Here's what he says in Galatians 5:13. This new life, this new liberty that we have in Christ that has changed everything, given us a whole new perspective on life so that we can really live life, is not to be used as a newfound liberty for an opportunity in the flesh. Or as one as well said, don't turn your liberty into license to do what you want to do, but rather a liberty out of love to serve the Lord. And Galatians 5:13 says it better than we ever could. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What has he changed? Well, he's changed our walk. Peter later says in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of those who are scoffers, they are walking according to their own lust. But to the believer, he tells us in Ephesians as well as Colossians chapter 4, that we're to walk with wisdom toward those who are outside. He's changed the way we walk. I don't mean we start with our right foot instead of our left foot, but he's changed the way we live is really what it means. In fact, the Authorized Version says, be holy not in all your conduct, but be holy in all your conversation. It's speaking of our way of life. Be holy in all your conduct. Same understanding there. It's changed the way we walk. When we were doing some of the work around the chapel in North Carolina, we had to hire an electrician. And so I prayed, looked in the phone book, and called an electrician. Brother Mike Kelly, now he's brother, but when he came out, he wasn't a brother. I called him up and I said, we need a little bit of electrical work done at our church, and we'd like to talk with you about doing it. He said, well, I'll be glad to come by, but I need to talk to you about more than electrical work. And I could hear his voice crack, and I knew that was an opportunity from the Lord. Well, we spoke a long time about the things of the Lord, and he trusted the Lord that afternoon in the parking lot. I was wanting to put the pressure on him. I just didn't feel that the Lord would have me to try to persuade someone too strongly, so that it would just be an emotional decision. But he called me the next day. He said, "Brother Rex," he said, "before I got out of the parking lot, I bowed my head and accepted Christ as my Savior." I said, "That's great." You know, he was so excited about the things of the Lord. 2 weeks later, he said, "The Lord has turned my life around 360 degrees. I said, "Now, wait a minute, Mike." I said, "If he turned it 360 degrees, you're back where you started." I said, "180 degrees. "Really?" he said. I said, "I know, you're an electrician." You know, the Lord really has turned our lives around. And you think of the Apostle Paul. He was going to persecute. He turns around completely. The Lord knocked him off his high horse, and now he's preaching the gospel. The one that he persecuted, now he's serving with all of his heart, and even with more energy than ever before. He changed our walk. Why? Because it's now a walk that is set apart. It's holy. I no longer go, as the old hymn says, "Thanks to Calvary, I don't go there anymore." What a change he has made. He changed our words. Isaiah, as we've already quoted, I believe that was the first place he started working in Isaiah's life. The Lord Jesus said, "By your words you're justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The tongue, James says, is like a restless evil. And I remember hearing what Alfred Gibbs said about it. He said, "The tongue is such a wild, evil beast that the Lord gave you two doors to hold it in, your teeth and your lips, and it still gets away." We got to watch it, don't we? Because now we no longer speak the words that we used to speak. He's cleaned up our words, hasn't he? He's given us a new tongue, a new mouth, a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. James says, "With our mouth we bless God and curse men who are made in the image of God." These things ought not to be, he says. We need to be very careful, don't we, as believers? If I say that the one who called me is holy, to be holy in my conduct, he affects our walk. He affects our words. I want to think carefully before I speak. Who could better tell us that than Peter? And then you think of how he has changed our business life. Now, I was talking with Brother Derek Watson on the way up, and we were discussing some of these things. I said, you know, at a certain point, that's where you go from preaching to meddling. Do you know, a lot of people think that on the Lord's Day, I'm in fellowship with the Lord's people, I'm meeting in the Savior's name. But on Monday through Friday, I'm in the business world, and it's dog eat dog. Not so for the believer who's living a holy life. Be holy in all your manner of conduct. And so the way we deal in business, or even if it's in manual labor, in work, I remember what it's like. I used to work for a living. Do you know that your testimony as a worker on the job speaks volumes to the people around you? They recognize a difference in you because you do your work, Colossians says, heartily, not hardly, heartily. Not as men pleasers, but as pleasing God. He's changed everything. He's even changed the way we do our work and conduct our business in life. I have quite a long list. Let me just mention to you, he's changed our mode of entertainment. Now, this is definitely meddling. What we watch on TV, here's a great verse if you're having trouble with that. The psalmist said, "I will set no unclean thing before my eyes." Let me just give you a little advice if TV is out of hand in your life. If you have trouble with the things you watch on TV or the time that you spend on it, best thing you can do is to take that TV and, if you have a two-story house, move it up to the upstairs house of the house. Then when you get up there, open the window and throw it out. It's not worth it if it becomes a thief of your time. The Lord challenged my heart years ago, and here's how He challenged it. I was spending more time in front of the TV than I was spending in reading His Word. Just a new believer. And so I determined, I'm going to read my Bible as much as I watch TV. Boy, it changed everything. I got to enjoying the Bible as I never thought you could. And I lost complete interest in some of the things on TV. There's just nothing there. Now, I know a lot of people would say, I would never go to a movie theater. And you're a wise person if you say it. But you know, a lot of people, they won't go to the movie theater, but they just pick up a DVD at Blockbusters and watch it at home. Listen, it doesn't matter what source you're using of media. It still is coming into your life. We have to be very discerning, don't we, of what we watch. Because when it comes in through the eye and through the ear, here's what CNN says. Their logo used to be bringing the world into your living room every 30 minutes. Now think about it. It brings the world from which you've been separated, sanctified and made holy, set apart, right into your life and into your heart, continually. We heard of Daniel and his three friends. The king tried to get them pushed into the language, into the arts, into all the things that surround our lives today. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't even eat the king's food. The Lord had set these men apart, and they were willing to lay their lives on the line, put their lives on the line, and to lay their lives down if necessary to make a difference because of the difference that God had made in their lives. Our entertainment, whether it's TV, movies, sports. I just thought I'd go ahead and get that one out. I have no interest whatsoever, so for me to preach against it is not really valid. But I'll tell you the one thing I do know. Everything in our world economically is topsy-turvy. That the man or woman who teaches your children are paid a pittance, while people that entertain that are no role models whatsoever to follow for your kids are making millions. It's more than I can even comprehend. I tell you what, we're almost to the days of Rome, aren't we? To where we're given to this kind of entertainment. A holy life. I'm not saying you can't watch the game if your team's playing. I don't have a team. It's easy for me to say. But it needs to be brought into the right perspective to say, my whole life has changed. Everything is different. I've been set apart for God. The eyes that I have, they should be beholding the things that are going to build my life up in holiness, not the things that are going to take me toward the flesh and the things of the world. Books, magazines, the internet. I mean, open it all up. Put it out before Him. Say, Lord, You watch with me. I heard of a man the other day who was watching some movies, and they were just not wholesome at all. I don't know the person, just heard about him. His answer was this, well, I watch it through Christian glasses or Christian eyes. Would a Christian be able to justify that? I think he needs to get his eyes checked and get 20/20 vision. You do know what 20/20 vision is, I trust. John chapter 20, verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You need your eyes fixed? Fix them on Him. He'll never let you down. You won't be disappointed in what you see. As a believer, we need to be singing the hymn, take my eyes, take my ears, take my mouth, take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, sanctified and set apart. What I do with my time, not just on the Lord's day, He gives us 1 second at a time. No promise of tomorrow, but the moment that He's given us. It could be our last. Why not let it be for Him? It's set apart. Someone said, the past is history. The future is mystery. But right now is a special gift from God to you. That's why we call it the present. And He's given it to us one moment at a time. Use it for Him. Redeeming the time for the days are evil. Don't just pass it or waste it. You know, time flies. It's moving on. It marches on. We need to redeem the time. It comes from Him. Use it for Him. Our family, our home, everything's different. How we treat our children, how we treat our dog. The righteous man cares for the life of his beast. Not many people know where that verse is, but it's right there in the book of Proverbs. What a wise saying. How we treat our family and how we take care of our home, how we live in our neighborhood when our fellow believers don't see us. As our brother Joe mentioned, how we live when we close our door and pull our blinds. It all counts for Him. Conduct yourselves as holy, for He is holy. Our thoughts, Paul says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Even the things that we think about, we should consider each one, present them to the Lord. Lord, if I'm thinking a thought that's not right, show me. And give me the thoughts. You know, we have the mind of Christ. We need to be thinking His thoughts. Our attitude should not be one that's haughty, but should be one that's humble as we conduct ourselves in this holy life to which He's called us. Even our relationships with other people. Paul was very keen with young Timothy, wasn't he? As he laid out how you should treat other people in your relationships with them. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you should entreat older men as fathers. You should treat older women as mothers. Isn't it great that we have so many fathers and mothers? We were hearing of that with the Apostle Paul and his care for the people of God. He says to treat younger men as brothers. No competition or envy. The Lord's changed us. He's put us in a brand new family. And even younger women, we treat as sisters in all purity. You know, the world looks at everything as what they can get out of it, whether it's sensual gratification or whether it's what they can exploit somebody for in the relation that they have. Not so with believers. We're called to holiness because He who called us is holy. Now, Peter writes this in a very practical way because he knew where he came from, he knew what he had experienced, and he's been given a ministry of strengthening us. And so he writes it in a very practical way there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back there if you will, please, and let's finish this out, because in the practical life of living a holy life, he now gives us something of our calling on Him. Our calling is from Him who is holy. Our conduct is live a holy life. Our calling on Him is the communion that we enjoy with our Heavenly Father. So he says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. A reverential respect for the Lord. And enjoying that relationship and fellowship. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy that day by day fellowship with Him, knowing that His blood has cleansed us from all sins, set us apart forever. Now, what's the motivation for all this? Well, we've been talking about reasoning it out, about our resolve, about the reverence that we have in our calling and our calling upon Him. You know, Peter masterfully, as the Spirit of God leads, takes us right back to the redemption that we have as our grand motivation. He tells us in verse 18, and I like the way he does it. First of all, he tells us how we're not saved. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's how we were not saved. But then he tells us how we are saved. And this is truly the grand motivation of our redemption and of our life to follow. For in verse 19 he says, let me tell you the price that it cost. It was the precious blood of Christ. Why was His blood precious? Well, because the purchase was one that was precious. The redemption of the soul is a precious thing. It's costly. And He offers His redemption to us freely, not because it's cheap, but because no one could pay. Only He could pay the highest price ever paid for anything in all the universe. And Jesus paid it all. That's the price. And then he says in verse 19, the next phrase, he speaks about the person as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the perfect Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He did what none of them could ever do. They could only cover sins, but He took them all away. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then He tells us that this was the plan from the beginning, even before the foundation of the world in verse 20. It was the foreordained plan. I'm glad to know that. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a contingent or contingency program. This was the plan that God had all along, that His Son would come into this world so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Think of it. He goes on to say, now here's the point. This was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times, again, for you. What kind of proof do we have of all this? Well, he says the proof is very positive. Verse 21, you believe in God. You have faith and hope in God. He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is sure. We're saved eternally through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now just for the comparison, he says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth, verse 22. You have the unity of the Spirit of God and sincere love for the brethren. And then you have the truth of the Word of God through which you've been born again. It's not corruptible seed, verse 23 tells us. It's incorruptible. Just to make sure we got the picture, the next two verses compare the flesh with the spiritual things. And he says, all flesh is grass. And you know, grass, it's getting close to the season, it's got to be sown. And then it's got to be grown. And then it's got to be mown, and we used to rake it, but now it's got to be blown. It's passing away. But the Word of God abides forever. And then he says in closing, chapter 1, now this is the word of the gospel that was preached to you. Our brother John said it comes right back to the gospel. Again, we come right back to the gospel. Why live a holy life? Well, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, to you and to me. So he says, be holy, for I am holy. And we trust that the Lord will help us just to consider the practical application, therefore, so that we might live holy lives for His honor and glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again, we thank You for the privilege we have of opening Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit might continue to take the things and, as You promised, honor Your Word in each of our lives that it might fulfill the purpose for which it's set. For we give You our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.